Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2. Verse 20, Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? I should like to bring to its conclusion the message that was laid in my heart in the first session, when we thought together on the interesting subject of the cross of Christ. I said a little on the great work of propitiation, a little on the great truth of substitution, and didn't have time to deal with the great truth of identification. And in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and in Colossians chapter 2, we have brought before us our identification with Christ in his death. In Romans chapter 6, I learn I have died with Christ to sin. In Romans chapter 7, I learn I've died with Christ to the law. In Colossians chapter 2, I have died with Christ from the elements of the world. Now, this is an aspect of truth little understood today, one feels. It's not the fact that Christ has died for me, nor is it the fact that Christ has died for my sins, but just this: I have died with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, I have died with Christ to sin. That took place ideally when Christ died at the place called Calvary. Ideally, I then died with Christ to sin. With this distinction, of course, that whereas Christ died to the world wherein sin had dominion, I died with Christ to sin as a principle within me. We must make that distinction because sin was never a principle, an operating principle in Christ. But ideally, I died with Christ to sin when Christ died at the place called Calvary. When I put my trust in Christ, this became true of me. True of me the moment I put my trust in Christ, I accepted the truth of it, that I died with Christ to sin. When I was baptized, I made that same profession that I had died with Christ. Let us remember, dear brethren, that in my baptism, I don't see my sins washed away. In the waters of my baptism, it's not the crimes that are washed away. It is the criminal himself that is washed away. And that he professes in his baptism. He has died with Christ. And he has died with Christ to sin. Now this is tremendously important. For the teaching of Scripture is that the child of God never battles with sin. My brother, my sister, you're not equal to sin. It's never the question of obtaining a victory over sin. It's reckoning this, that I have died to sin. Let me repeat it. It's not the matter of fighting against sin. It's not the matter of endeavoring to achieve a victory over sin. It's the matter of accepting this, that I've died with Christ to sin. Therefore, it is not victory over sin, but rather deliverance from sin. I have died with Christ to sin. I sometimes illustrate it like this. Here's a man who, in his lifetime, He was a chain smoker. He was given to drink. He was a football enthusiast. But he dies. On the occasion of his burial, the funeral procession passes the tobacconist's shop, where he spent so much money, where he wasted so much money. But he's not aware that it's there. He's dead. Passes the public house where he wasted so much money too and spent so many hours. He doesn't know that it's there. He's dead. Passes the football field. Thousands are shouting off their heads with excitement. He doesn't hear it. He doesn't even know that it's there. He's dead. Now, says the apostle, this is what you have to reckon, that you have died with Christ to sin. Don't fight against it. You'll never obtain a victory over it. But reckon that you've died with Christ to it, and then you obtain deliverance from it. In Romans chapter 7, it's the great truth of having died with Christ to the law. With this result, I now am married to a risen Christ. We must remember, dear brethren, that the law is not set before you and me as a principle of living. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. One has stated that it would be as wrong for a woman to have two husbands as it would be for a Christian to be placed under the law. For we have died to the law as a husband, that we might be married to another husband, that we might be married to a risen Christ. And thus the law is not set before as a principle of life. Thus the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice the wonderful accuracy of the word of God about which your brother Roma has been speaking. The law is fulfilled not by us, but in us. It is fulfilled in us subjectively, not as we seek to obey it, but as we walk after the Spirit. And thus, as we walk after the Spirit, yielding affectionate obedience to Christ, a risen Christ as husband, then the law is fulfilled in us. But now Colossians chapter 2. We have died with Christ from the elements of the world. Now what are the elements of the world? Well, Colossians chapter 2 makes it very clear that the elements of the world were in fact Judaism. In Galatians chapter 2, the apostle thus speaks of Judaism as the elements of the world, as the weak and the beggarly elements. And why was Judaism termed the elements of the world? What is the meaning of this word element? The elements are that, the elements are the substance of which the finished article is ultimately made. Thus the substance of which the world is made. Peter speaks of it as the elements of the world. The alphabet contains the elements of speech. Now Judaism was but the elements, the substance of which the finished article is made. But why is it spoken of as the elements of the world? My dear brethren, Israel's religion was essentially worldly in its character. I use the word worldly not in its evil sense, in the sense that it is used in Hebrews chapter 9. Their sanctuary was a worldly sanctuary, a sanctuary connected with this world, a sanctuary connected with this creation. And the ordinances of Judaism are termed in the same chapter carnal ordinances. That is, ordinances applied to men in the flesh in the world. But my dear brethren, there's nothing of this world in connection with Christianity. Not only was Judaism termed the elements of the world, Judaism is termed in Galatians the weak and the beggarly elements. And let us appreciate that there's nothing weak and nothing beggarly about Christianity. There's certainly nothing weak about the gospel. Romans chapter 8 says that the law was weak through the flesh. It was weak because of the matter it had to work on. But there's nothing weak about the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is instinct with the dynamic power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Notice Paul's language again, so wonderful and accurate. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness. And if it had been merely a matter of logic, Paul would have continued. And to them who are saved, it is the power of God. But Paul says this is more than logic, this is experience. For he says, unto us who are saved. We know it by experience, it is the power of God. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the saints might know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power towards them who believe. If the law was weak, the gospel is instinct with the power of God. And the elements in connection with Judaism, they were beggarly. But my dear brother, there's nothing beggarly about the gospel. There's nothing beggarly about Christianity. Thus Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace, the riches of His glory, the riches of His mercy, the exceeding riches of His grace. My dear brethren, Judaism, the elements of the world, and these elements, they were weak and beggarly, but Christianity is the finished article. Christianity is the full-orbed speech. It is associated with Christ on high at the right hand of God. And all the types and shadows and worldly sanctuaries are eclipsed by that. Now, says the Apostle, I want to tell you this, that you have died with Christ from the elements of the world. My dear brethren, this is something that we're losing sight of today, for not only in Christendom, but amongst us as the assemblies of the Lord's people, it's evident that we're reverting to Judaism, going back to what is weak and beggarly, going back to what in fact are the elements of the world. Let me remind you of this, that no building down here is our place of worship. We have no worldly sanctuary down here. Our sanctuary, our place of worship is up there. We cannot enter our sanctuary physically. We enter it in spirit. It's the true tabernacle which God built and not man. And there is our high priest, the minister of the sanctuary. And to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume. We have no priesthood with distinctive garbs, with beautiful vestments. My dear brethren, let me remind you of this, that all the jewels and the beautiful vestments that bedecked Aaron, they're now eclipsed, and they find their answer in our great high priest, crowned with glory and honour at the right hand of God. Oh, one could continue, but it's so necessary to realise, dear brethren, that to us belongs the finished article. Christ has died, He's risen, He's at the right hand of God, and we're a heavenly people, and we've died with Christ from the elements of the world. Now, just a few practical lessons in connection with the cross. Lessons that we're inclined to forget. When I value and appreciate the teaching of the cross, I learn that I'm not my own. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says the Apostle, ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body which is His. Sometimes a Christian says, well, I can do what I like. I can go where I like. I can wear what I like. That's the spirit of the world today. But that's not the spirit of the Christian. The cross teaches me this. I am not my own. I have been purchased with a price. Even Christ pleased not himself. And before the cross I learn it's now mine to see that God is glorified in my body. Further with regard to self in the light of the cross, the Apostle Peter teaches this, that if I am to suffer now, let my suffering only be for well-doing. What suffering there is for sins, let it be past, having taken place at Calvary. This is the teaching of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Let the suffering for sins be once, and once only. And let us not now suffer for sins that we commit. If we're going to suffer, let it only be for well-doing. Another lesson from the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter again directs us to another important lesson in connection with the cross. There the apostle says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. I appreciate that Christ bare my sins in his own body on the tree, that now I recognize that I am dead to sins and I ought to live unto righteousness. Notice here it's not dead to sin. That's Romans 6. It's dead to sins. And if I'm correct in this, I believe this is the only occurrence of this word dead in the New Testament. It means deceased. That we being deceased as far as sins are concerned, we should live unto righteousness. I wonder what it means. Just this. As far as sins are concerned. When sins knock at the door of my heart, what do they find? The owner is deceased. He's not there. Ah, that's high truth. But that's what Calvary teaches me. He bare my sins, his own body on the cross, that I should appreciate, as far as sins are concerned, I'm deceased. The owner has passed away. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, we have one of the difficult verses in Peter's epistle. It's teaching in respect of the cross. There says the Apostle Peter, arm yourselves with this mind, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now what does this verse mean? I have to arm myself with this thought, with this particular thing in my mind. What is it? That Christ hath suffered for me in the flesh. What shall the result be? In order to cease from sin, I too shall be prepared to suffer in the flesh. That's the teaching of 1 Peter 4. If I keep before my mind that for me at Calvary, Christ suffered in the flesh, in order to cease from sin, I'll be prepared too to suffer in the flesh. And you notice that in the context of 1 Peter chapter 4, the type of sins that are mentioned, excess of wine, banquetings, revelries, and perhaps I speak to some tonight, and the kind of sins in which you indulged before you were converted are of such sort that it's difficult to obtain deliverance from them. My brother, think of Calvary. See that man there for you in the tree. Suffering for you in the flesh, that's what he did for you. Is it then too much to ask that you and I, in order to cease from sin, we'll be prepared to suffer in the flesh? In Airdrie, we have a dear brother, Duncan Donald, saved, I think, about 7 years ago. I never saw Duncan sober before he was converted. But from the day he's converted, he's never touched the strong drink again. Tears came into my eyes when he said, Albert, you don't know the difficulty. But if I were to touch wine again, he said, I would be ashamed to meet Jesus. It cost him something. He said, the only time that wine crosses my lips now is when I remember him at the breaking of bread on the first day of the week. My dear brother, my dear sister, if we keep Calvary in our thoughts and minds, this is how we'll treat sin. In order to be delivered from it, we'll be prepared to suffer in the flesh. Then all of this is Calvary with regard to myself. How will it affect me in my treatment of my brethren? Ah, says the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? I look upon my brethren in this light. That's a brother for whom Christ has died. Now what's the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? It's the brother who would exercise his Christian liberty, even though it caused his brother to stumble. and to perish in the field of testimony and testing. Why, says the apostle, you'll not give this up? You'll not give that up to help your brother in his weakness? Remember this, that to save that brother, Christ gave up all that he had. My dear brother, there'll be nothing too much for us to give up for our brethren. Ever remember this, that Christ died for him. Christ died for her. Christ gave up all that he had for them. Nothing therefore too great for us to give up in the interest of our brethren. This is how John puts it. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. My brother, my sister, if we could keep the thought of Calvary ever in our minds, how great that would help us in our relationship with our brethren. What of our relationship with the world? Says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, always bearing about in my body the putting to death of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in my mortal flesh. I wonder what Paul meant when he said, always bearing about in my body the putting to death of Jesus. I believe that this is physical, eh? In other words, Paul says this, I recognize that I'm living in a hostile world. A hostile world that put Jesus to death. And this is how I hold my body. I am prepared, if necessary, to be put to death as Jesus was put to death, if only that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in my mortal flesh. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. My dear brethren, if we keep the thought in our minds of what the world did to Christ, we'll be prepared to allow them to do that to us, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. And what of Christ? Hebrews 13. Wherefore Christ also suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the cup, bearing his reproach. And when we remember the outside place that was given to him, we are prepared to go up to him in his place of rejection, to have the wondrous privilege of bearing his reproach. What says Paul in Philippians chapter 3? That I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. My dear brethren, we can see therefore how necessary it is to keep ever before us that wondrous cross. Now just a few words on this cross by way of helping the young folks. It may be that this matter of propitiation and substitution and identification, you say, well, that's a bit beyond me. Let us just learn a few simple lessons from the cross. I wonder, my young brother, my young sister, if you've ever sat in holy, quiet contemplation, thinking of that cross, and said, oh, teach me what it meaneth. Permitted the Spirit of God to teach you lessons from the cross, and lessons are to be learned. In quiet, holy contemplation, I see my Savior taken, nailed in shame, nailed in unutterable pain to that cruel tree. And as the nail him hands and feet to that tree, I listen. What do I hear? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then there comes to my mind his teaching. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. That he exemplified on the cross. Then I say to my heart, I'm going to the office tomorrow. I'm going to the factory. Or wherever I may work. I know they'll laugh at me. I know I'm an object of reproach and ridicule. But I've never experienced what my Savior experienced. Oh, give me the Spirit of my Master. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Love your enemies. and pray for them that despitefully use you. I think of John's presentation of him. I remember those words. Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Despite the unutterable agony of the cross, he's thinking of the scriptures. Even the hours of excruciating pain and suffering, he's thinking on the 69th Psalm. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. As I think of him, thus thinking of the scriptures, in the midst of all his suffering, I say, Lord, I'm going to love my Bible more. I'm going to read it more. I want the scriptures to be continually in my thoughts and mind, as it was with my Savior. Again, I think of my Savior on the cross. I see him looking down. There's John, and there's the four women. I hear him say to Mary, Woman, behold thy son. I hear him say to John, Son, behold thy mother. What was he doing? In the midst of pain, he relieves this world. He's providing a home for Mary. Thinking of the scriptures, thinking of Mary. As I think of my Savior on the cross, this is what it ought to produce in me. Lord, help me to love my parents. Help me to be like my Savior. Help me to provide for them as Jesus did. That's not modern, but that's the teaching of God's Word. Young man, young woman, if you can't be good to your parents, you can't be good to anyone. I believe that. But more, if I want to know something of the awfulness of sin, I don't look around me. I don't even look within me. I look to Calvary. If I want to know anything of the terrible severity of divine justice, I don't ask God to give me a glimpse of hell. I don't ask God to give me a glimpse of the lake of fire. I look at Calvary. Nothing makes me realize so much the awfulness of sin, the dreadful reality of hell, as I think of my Savior there. He's made sin who knew no sin. I hear him cry, My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God hears him not. My friend, if there was ever anyone who could have produced in the heart of God any compassion, it was this one. In his prayer in John 17 he says, For thou lovest me from the foundation of the world. But now he's made sin. He cries in heaven his cry is unheard, Thou hearest me not. And God spared him not. The full weight of the wrath of God poured over the soul of the one whom God loved as no one was ever loved. As I think of it, I say, God, teach me to hate sin. Teach me to see sin as thou dost see it. God, teach me again the dreadful severity of divine wrath against sin, and help me to warn the unsaved to flee from the wrath to come. These lessons and many more can be learned from a contemplation of Calvary in the presence of God.